Micah. We're in the minor prophet Micah. So let's turn there and just kind of get us all focused in on this time period. I keep trying to come up with clearer charts that give us a little bit more clarity of the time periods. And again, you've seen similar charts like this I've put up here. So remember when the nation of Israel started, there were three kings to begin with. There was a united kingdom under Saul, united kingdom under David, united kingdom under Solomon, all 12 tribes. It was called Israel, right? And then after Solomon, there was somewhat of a civil war, and the nation divided into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Northern kingdom referred to as Israel, 10 tribes, right? Southern kingdom referred to as Judah, 2 tribes, and that split is designated right here, northern kingdom and then southern kingdom right here, okay? So now, what I wanted us to note right here is you see that Isaiah the prophet is right here, and now we have Micah here. Okay, so what I want us to note, this is they mostly prophesied in the southern kingdom. Okay, so I want to go right here, and this is 722 BC, right here, at the end of that blue line. And 722 BC is a key date. It's the date when the northern kingdom is conquered by the Assyrians, and the 10 tribes are scattered into different parts, and the northern kingdom doesn't exist anymore. That's 722 BC. Now, with that in mind, remember that the prophet Micah, he prophesied in the time period between, let me get the exact years here, 735 and 710 BC. So think about those years, 735 BC to 710 BC. Northern kingdom is taken out, 722 BC. So he's prophesying right before that and some more after it, okay? His prophecies will also include the southern kingdom, and when the southern kingdom is taken out in 586 BC, the southern kingdom lasts a little bit longer, but they'll eventually be conquered by the Babylonians. So I'd like to start our study each night with that, just to get the time set in. So when he's prophesying, the conquering of the northern kingdom is just around the corner. The takeover of the southern kingdom is another 100-plus years in the future. Okay, so, but he's prophesying about it. So let's keep that in mind there, those two things. Okay, so now he's prophesying at a time when there is material prosperity in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So there's material prosperity, but there's spiritual deterioration, right? Because what does the Assyrians coming in and taking over the northern kingdom represent? God's judgment, right, on his people. And remember what we said was really important to understand the concept of the Mosaic Covenant when we study the prophets. Okay, because the Mosaic Covenant had to do with God's covenant with the Israelites when it came to the land that they were in. And you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27 to 30 and Leviticus chapter 26, and you get the different requirements in that covenant. And basically it came down to this when it came to the land. When the Israelites were obedient to God, they would be blessed. Their crops would be prosperous. They'd be protected from their enemies. They would experience health when they were obedient. When they were disobedient, God allowed certain things to come into their lives as forms of discipline and judgment so they could have famines, right? They could have famines. They could have low crop production. They would be conquered by their enemies. And that was all to get God's people's attention to turn back to him. So that's key. So whenever we're reading the minor prophets or the major prophets, what they're doing when they're announcing judgment to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom or both, is what they're doing is they're basically saying, because you haven't been obedient, this is what's going to happen. But if you're obedient, this will. And God's always faithful to his word. So when they obeyed him, they'd be blessed. When they disobeyed them, they'd be disciplined. Okay, so that's what all the prophets are working off of, is that Mosaic covenant. And so the same is true with Micah. So with that in mind, this reminder, the first two chapters of the book of Micah was telling about the coming judgment on both the northern and the southern kingdom. And now as we get into chapter 3, we get into Micah's second message. So Micah's first message from the Lord was contained in the first two chapters. And Micah's second message from the Lord is contained in the next three chapters, chapter 3, 4, and 5. Okay, so let's hop into chapter 3. And what we're going to look at in chapter 3 is God's announcement of his judgment on the leaders of the nation. On the leaders of the nation. And he's going to be speaking to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Their judgment will come at different times, right? So what's the year of the northern kingdom's judgment that's coming? 722 BC, right? But that's the final judgment. They've had other judgments leading up to that, like losing battles to enemies, right? Famines and things like that. And then the southern kingdom, what year are they gone? 586 BC, right? Well, actually, you know, the way you can look at the southern kingdom being taken out of their land is 606 BC to 586 BC. There were three invasions by the Babylonians in that 20-year period there, 606 to 586 BC. It was the final invasion in 586 BC where the last of the Israelites were taken out and the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned. Okay, so now we look at verse 1 of chapter 3. And I said, "Hear now, heads of Jacob," Jacob's referring to the southern kingdom, "and rulers of the house of Israel," the house of Israel referring to the northern kingdom. "Is it not for you to know justice? You hate good and love evil." And he's speaking to the civic leaders, the civic authorities. And he's basically saying to them that you're perverting justice and you're not ruling justly. And so he's telling them that. And what he's reminding them of is that in their behavior, they were loving evil and hating good. All right. They would never admit to that they hated good and loved evil, right? God is basically telling them that this is what your behavior is showing. If you are not acting justly, if there's corruption in the courts, if you're not leading fairly, what you're demonstrating is that you love evil and hate good. Now, God expects the opposite from his leaders, right, in his nation. Because the leaders of the nation, one of their responsibilities, whether they were a civic leader or a religious leader, was to reflect God's character. Their responsibility was to reflect God's character. And so they weren't doing that. There was injustice in the land. And what this meant was when they were disobedient to the Lord, what it was demonstrating was two things: a lack of love for the Lord and a lack of the fear of the Lord. In Psalm 97, verse 10, it says this: "Hate evil, you who love the Lord." That's a word for us too. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. And then in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way. And then the last part of verse 13, which didn't come across on this, "and the perverse mouth I hate." So what God is saying, that one of the things that demonstrates that we fear the Lord and that we love the Lord is that we hate evil. We hate it. We just don't want to avoid it. We hate it. Now, it doesn't mean hate evildoers. Remember, he's not saying to hate people. He's saying to hate evil, hate sin, whether it's in ourselves or in somebody else. We're to hate it. Okay. The legalists, the problem with the Pharisees in Jesus' time, for many of the Pharisees, they hated people. They were legalistic and they hated people. God's saying, hate the evil, hate the sin. Remember, the demonstration of love towards God is what? Obedience. God said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So they were not showing any fear of God or love for God in their injustice. So now, the second line of verse 2, who tear off their skin from them. Now, what we have here in this, the rest of verse 2 and verse 3 is a real graphic description of this injustice. It's figurative language. Figurative language is kind of describing what a hunter does when he catches an animal and then prepares to eat them. The idea is that these unjust judges were devouring poor people's homes and treating them in cruel ways, inhumane ways. So here it is, who tear off their skin from them. They're not literally tearing off their skin. And their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle. Pretty descriptive, right? That's describing how a hunter would, you know, make stew or whatever, catch the animal, cut this animal up, take the skin off and so forth, and even chop them up as in the pot and meat in the kettle. And so the idea here is that this is what these officials are doing to the poor people of the land. They're mistreating them. They're devouring their property. They're taking over their property. And remember the land, right? Remember the land God gave them to certain families, Jewish families and tribes, and it was to remain in their families and tribes. So they were violating that and acting unjustly. So that's what you have described there. And they were supposed to be shepherds of the people. The leaders were supposed to be shepherds, but they were wolves instead, devouring the sheep, if you will. So now verse 4. Now, then they, meaning these officials that were acting unjustly, it says, then they will cry out to the Lord. And the idea is when the judgment comes, when the Assyrians come, and the Babylonians for the southern kingdom, when they cry out, those officials who were unjust, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. So when they cry out to the Lord, when things start to happen to them, and the Assyrians are going to be very cruel when they come in and attack, and they're going to cry out for help, but the Lord is not going to listen to them and listen with the idea of answering right away. You see, God doesn't mean that God would not answer them, but he might not answer them right away. And they would have to go through consequences for their behavior. You see, if God didn't answer by not listening to them, then he wouldn't have been faithful to his covenant. Remember the book of Deuteronomy, right, mentions the covenant. Look, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. Isn't that the language right there? He would hide his face from them. See how it refers back to the Mosaic covenant? And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them so that they will say in that day, is it not because our God is not among us that these evils have come upon us? So God may not answer them right away. but have them go through consequences. You see, they resisted God's word. They resisted God's warning through the prophets to repent and to turn back to God. And we, just as Israel did, to our peril, resist the Lord's words when he speaks to us. When the Lord convicts us of something, you know, we do something and we feel that conviction. We ignore that conviction at our own peril. We're not to harden our heart, because if we keep hardening our heart, we may lose that sensitivity. And then God will allow a discipline to come into our life because he knows he needs to turn us around, turn us to that place of repentance. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, it says this. It says, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." And that's referring back to the Israelites when they hardened their heart towards God. You know, the interesting thing, I was thinking about this today, that the interesting thing that in all of God's creation, only man and the fallen angels do not instantly obey his word. Of all his creation, only man and the fallen angels, which we refer to as demons, resist obedience to his word. The rest of creation obeys. If it starts raining and God says stop, the rain stops. Jordan River parts, God says part, it parts. Red Sea part, it parts. Right? Even diseases, if God says heal, the person's healed. It's only man and fallen angels that are resistant to his word. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Every other creation instantly obeys. Now, those are the civic leaders he was talking to in verses 1 through 4. And now, God speaks through Micah to the false prophets. To the false prophets in verses 5 through 7. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray." So when you see prophets who lead my people astray, you know they're false prophets. Right? So they're telling people things that God is not telling them. And a true prophet is a mouthpiece for the Lord. Right? So when they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. This is the false prophet. The idea there is when people were giving them things, and they were making a profit off of people, they were feeding them and giving them things, then those prophets would tell those people what they wanted to hear. And then, but against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. So those who were giving them things, everything was going good. Keep doing what you're doing. And then those who didn't give them what they wanted, amen. Tough times are right around the corner. There's war ahead. And so what they were saying wasn't coming from the Lord. What they were saying had to do with their material gain, what they were gaining from it. So they would say whatever it was that would bring them a certain reward, some type of material reward. If you look down in verse 11, right about the middle of verse 11, it says, "And her prophets divined for money." So these prophets were always, these false prophets were always looking for gain. Materialism was their god, these false prophets. And it was what motivated them. And that was sad and tragic. There were lots of false prophets in Israel's history. And that was sad and tragic. And Jeremiah said this, "An appealing and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority." So the prophets were prophesying falsely. The priests were ruling on their own authority, not God's authority. And the difference between the prophet and the priest was The priests were the ones who did the teaching. The priests were the ones who did the sacrificing, the leading the worship, if you will. The prophets were the one telling them what God was telling them to do, to repent, to turn back to God, or what was coming in the future. But the idea here is that they were false. The priests weren't doing what they were supposed to do. The prophets weren't doing what they're supposed to do. But here's the sad part. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? So the people, the majority of people liked being told what they wanted to hear. And Jeremiah says it's an appalling and horrible thing. Because a false prophet, a false teacher, will comfort people and enable them, whether it be an individual, a nation, a church, to go on in their sin and to neglect the word of God. But they'll use God talk, but it's not the word of God in its context, and it's given to please people, and that leads people down the wrong path. And just like in Israel, a lot of people like being told what they want to hear. We don't so much like to hear what we really need to hear sometimes. And so that was rampant in Israel. Now verse 6, therefore it will be night for you without vision. God's talking to the false prophets because they were telling people what they wanted to hear. It says, therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination, meaning they won't be able to discern things. The sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. And the idea in verse 6 there is that this difficult time is coming and these false prophets will have nothing valuable to say. They're not going to have any light from God. There's going to be no wisdom that they can give. And then verse 7, the seers, seers is another name for prophets, will be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed. And the diviners, that's another name for the prophets, will be embarrassed. Instead, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. They're going to cover their mouths during the time of difficulty. They're going to have nothing valuable to say. Nothing's going to be coming from God in these false prophets. And they will be ashamed. And they will be revealed to those they've been misleading as false. Because they're going to be of no help when that darkness comes, when that judgment comes. They're not going to be of any help. And so they'll be exposed. Now in verse 8, now in contrast, Micah, who is a true prophet, on the other hand, I am filled with power, that's what Micah is saying, with the Spirit of the Lord. Micah is saying he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, so he has power. And with justice and courage, because he's filled with the Spirit, he's speaking justice and he's speaking courageously to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts. He's letting the southern kingdom know about their rebellious acts and the rulers of the house of Israel, even to Israel his sin. So he's telling both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom where they're sinning and where they're being rebellious and where they need to repent. At the same time, the false prophets are telling them what they want to hear. So who do you think they like better? The false prophets, right? And so Micah is not popular, but he is faithful. He's faithful to what God is calling him to do. Now, would they choose to hear? Would they choose to hear? So that was the question. God, if they listened and they repented, God would bless them because that's part of the Mosaic Covenant, right? If they don't listen, then God would judge them. And it history shows that they didn't hear, because the Assyrians would come, and the Assyrians would take over the northern kingdom, and then a century, a little bit more than a century later, the Babylonians would come and take over the southern kingdom. Now, Micah was a true servant of God, and as a true servant of God, I'm sure he would have liked to have been a peacemaker. But sometimes a true servant of the Lord has to be a troublemaker. If those claiming to know God are not living like it's so. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? We'd like to be peacemakers, but sometimes we have to be troublemakers. Sometimes we have to say things that aren't too popular, right? I mean, we're on Sunday mornings. We're in a series of three questions that these religious leaders are bringing to Jesus, right? And what do you notice about Jesus? Jesus brings the worst out of religious hypocrites. He doesn't bring the best out of them. He brings the worst out of them. But he's doing it. He's bringing the worst out of them so that they can get the best into them. But the worst has to come out of them first, right? So Micah, I'm sure, is looked at as a troublemaker. You know, it's interesting, Jeremiah, when God came to him and called him to be a prophet, you can read Jeremiah chapter 1. Basically what Jeremiah says, Lord, can you do somebody else? I don't really want to be a prophet. And listen to what Jeremiah, this is Jeremiah 15:10. Woe to me, my mother, that you have borne me. He's saying to his mother that you've borne me, a prophet, as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have not lent, nor have men lent money to me. The idea is not that I haven't lent and charged interest to people. And men haven't lent money to me that I haven't paid back. That's the inference here. Yet everyone curses me. They say, nobody likes me. Nobody likes them. And, you know, Jeremiah, now get this. Jeremiah prophesies about 100 years after Micah, when things are even worse. And he said, nobody likes me. He was really considered a troublemaker, Jeremiah, because he was telling people what they didn't want to hear. So now, as we go through verses 9 to 11, it's kind of like a summary about the corruption of leadership and the self-centered materialism that the civic leaders showed and the religious leaders showed. So if you look at this here now in verse 9, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel. Again, that encompasses the northern and southern kingdom. Who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. You know, you twist the truth into a lie. That's the justice system there in verse 9. Who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. There was killing and injustice in the holy city of Jerusalem. Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. The judges were taking bribes and they were perverting justice. Her priests instruct for a price. The priests were teaching to make money. And they were saying things that people wanted to hear based on what they gave them. And her prophets divined for money. We touched on that. They told people what they wanted to hear. Yet they lean on the Lord. So they're doing all this injustice and there's all this corruption. Yet they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Like they thought that because they had religion and they had the temple and they had the sacrificial system, that God was with them. They had a false sense of security. They had a false sense of security that can come from claiming to be or to know the Lord, yet we're not living for the Lord. That can produce a false sense of security. Look what it tells us in the book of Titus, chapter 1, verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. And that was written to the church. So it's by our deeds that we really show that we know God, not simply by our words, but by our deeds. And in the nation of Israel and in the southern kingdom of Judah, they weren't, the majority of people weren't living for the Lord. Now, verse 12, therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Zion is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on Mount Zion. The idea is that the Babylonians will eventually, again, century, more than a century in the future, will destroy the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Where the temple was, trees would grow. The Babylonians, when they come in, they would destroy that land. So I want to flow into chapter 4 because they go together. And so now what happens is, and this is kind of significant, is this. We're going to look at chapter 4, not 5. We're going to save chapter 5 for next week. But this is continues Micah's second message, and it's mostly focused on the future. It's mostly focused on the future, not the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion, but a farther down the road future. And you might remember, here's our chart. Okay, so here we are. This is about the time period of Micah. Okay, creation's all the way over here. All right, here's the giving of the law, the start of the nation of Israel. We're right about here. Okay, and then this is when Israel falls. It's actually marking the time of the Babylonian invasion. And there, of course, you see the cross, right, coming in the future. What we're looking at a lot in this chapter is Micah is seeing into the future to the time of the tribulation and to the time of the millennial kingdom. And after that, into what we call eternity. So he's prophesying way ahead. Again, here's the cross. The next big event on the calendar after the resurrection on the church calendar is the rapture. That's still, or actually, I should say after Pentecost. And then the second coming. Okay? So we're looking back, we're looking now forward at this time period. Now, this is important to remember. Remember from the prophets? They prophesy a near fulfillment, right? Here's the prophet. He gets a vision from the Lord, and he prophesies about a near fulfillment, right? So for Micah, what would be a near fulfillment? The Assyrian invasion, right? And also the Babylonian invasion. That's only about 150 years, okay? But now he's getting a vision that has a far fulfillment. Still future from us. He has no idea the time between the two. He doesn't know whether what we know as the millennial kingdom period in the tribulation was 200 years in the future, 300 years, 400 years. As it turns out, it's been a couple thousand, right? At least. But he doesn't know the time gap. And also remember, a prophet didn't see what? The age we live in, the church age. None of the Old Testament prophets got a vision of the church age. Here's the first coming of Christ. They prophesied about the first coming of Christ, the Old Testament prophets, right? And they prophesied about the second coming of Christ, but none of them prophesy about the church age. That's that mystery age. And the church age came about why? Because Israel rejected their Messiah in the first coming. So then the church age came. That's what we're in right now. Prophets don't talk about that. The Old Testament prophets do not talk about the church age. They didn't see it in their visions. They did see the second coming of Christ. And that's what he's focusing on now, a lot of the second coming of Christ. So let's keep that in mind. Now, here's the thing. He's going to talk about how wonderful the millennial kingdom is. Right, and we all know what I mean by the millennial kingdom, right? The thousand-year reign of Christ. So the tribulation is 7 years. That's a very difficult time, right? The rapture of the church takes place before the tribulation. So the church is gone before that. And then there's the tribulation period. When the tribulation period starts, there's no believers. By the end of the tribulation period, there's some believers. And there's a remnant of the Jews that turn to Christ and recognize Christ as their Messiah. They go from the, when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation, all the enemies of the Lord are killed, and going into the millennial kingdom is the remnant of the faithful Jews who have turned to Christ and others who came to Christ. They go into the millennial kingdom. The church comes with Christ and is also in the millennial kingdom. Okay, so this is the time period that Micah is getting a vision of. And it's a and it's a wonderful description of what goes on in the millennial kingdom. I'm just going to touch on it briefly. But here's the thing. One of the reasons that Micah is getting the vision of this wonderful future for the nation of Israel is to motivate these folks back then to repent and turn back to God before the judgment comes. Before the judgment of the Assyrians come, through the Assyrians. Out of gratitude and love for God. Wow, we have this wonderful future. Why wouldn't they repent of what was going on then? And it's interesting, John writes this. 1 John 3:3, this is for the church. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, the hope fixed on Christ, seeing Christ face to face, purifies himself just as he is pure. If we really have the hope of seeing Christ and the wonderful time that will be, the more we believe that, the more it motivates us to repent of things here, now, out of gratitude and love for God. Out of gratitude and love for God. So that's one of the things that looking to the future, looking to when Christ returns, looking to the millennial kingdom, looking to the eternal kingdom, it should motivate us to purify ourselves now. And so now, Micah 4 points ahead to that. So let's just read through these verses. I'll make a few comments. And it will come about in the last days. Now, the last days are technically, the last days began during Christ's ministry. But ultimately, the last days is denoting the time when the Lord will bring to an end or consummation all the events in history. It's ultimately pointing to the tribulation and the millennium. And then it's down here in verse 1 again. That the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so, most of verse 1 and all of verse 2 is talking about the millennial kingdom, talking about the time when Christ will be in Jerusalem at the millennial temple. And people will be coming from all over the world at the start of the millennial kingdom because what? They're all believers. And they're all going to be coming to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord from the Lord himself, to spend time in his presence. And they'll be all coming to Mount Zion, to Jerusalem, to the millennial temple. And what a description we have of the millennial temple in the book of Ezekiel. In the 30 chapters, I think it's around 35 to 40 there. This millennial temple. And that's what it's saying. He's talking about that time when people will become flocking to it from all over the world. And Israel will be the prominent nation in the world at that time. Israel will be the center of government. And Jesus will be king. There's not going to be any more separation of church and state. Jesus is the government. Jesus is the worship system. Jesus is the priesthood. No separation of church and state. It's all one. Now, we need separation of church and state now because man rules. We don't want the church run by politicians now, do we? All right. So, but that time's different. That time is going to be different. And so now let's look at verse 3. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. He's going to be the judge. And he's going to be judging things for all the nations. And it's going to be perfect justice because he's the perfect judge and everyone's going to be submitting to his judgment. So there's going to be justice throughout the world. Imagine that. Perfect justice in the world. Sounds good nowadays, doesn't it? That's in the future. Then at the end of verse 3, they will hammer their swords into plowshares. This is a well-known verse, right? And their spears into pruning hooks. So their instruments of war will be changed into instruments of farming and agriculture. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Imagine that. It's always been wars. Nations are going to be in perfect harmony with one another because they're going to be in perfect harmony with the Lord. So they're going to be in perfect harmony with each other. There's going to be no more wars. And the words of that great theologian, Edwin Stahl, his words will ring true. War, what is it good for? John? Say it again. No more war. Verse 4. Each of them, that means each person, will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And that phrase was used to describe the time in Israel under Solomon, when Israel was the most prosperous. 1 Kings 4:25. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan, that's the northernmost tribe, even to Beersheba, the southernmost tribe, all the days of Solomon. So in the millennial kingdom, the idea is it's going to be a place of peace and prosperity where every family will have a desired prosperity and peace. And everybody in the millennial kingdom will experience that. And then verse 5. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God. Now, he's referring to that present time when Micah was alive. He's saying, you know, everyone all these different people had their gods. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever in the millennial kingdom. We're going to walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And he's talking about the blessing of consistent obedience with no more idolatry. Remember Joshua's words? If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Everybody in the millennial kingdom will be serving the Lord. There will be no more idols. Now verse 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. And he's talking about the end of the tribulation, the remnant of Israel that is going to be lame. They're going to be outcast. Will have been afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. That remnant will survive the tribulation, go into the millennial kingdom, and they will be serving the Lord. And that's going to be this small, weak, and lame remnant in the eyes of the world is going to be strong in the Lord when he gathers them together. Verse 8, as for you, tower of the flock, speaking to Jerusalem, hill of the daughter of Zion, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to you it will come, even the former domination will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be the elite city in the world, in the millennial kingdom. It will be the capital city of the world. It will have dominion over the world. Why? Because Jesus will rule and reign from there. And it will have its dominance back as a city. Now, verse 9, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? Now, what he's doing now is he's returning to his time. Okay, so verse 9, we're returning back to his time. He says, now why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. And he's talking about the nation that's just about to go into this time of tribulation, this time of judgment, this time of the Assyrian invasion, and eventually the southern kingdom with the Babylonian invasion. And he's describing the pain of that like childbirth. Okay. Writhe in labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city. You'll dwell in the field and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So he's saying, you're going to be taken away. You're going to be taken out of the land, but the Lord's going to eventually rescue you from that. He's going to eventually rescue them from that. He doesn't give them a time period. He says that's eventually going to happen. And so he's talking about, he doesn't know the time, but in 586 B.C., the Babylonians will take the Israelites out. In 538 B.C., King Cyrus will order a decree to allow them to return to Jerusalem. And that's what those books of Nehemiah are about, and Ezra, that's that time period where they come back to rebuild the temple and so forth. So he's talking about that return. And now let's finish out the chapter. And it says here, and now many nations have been assembled against you, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. You know, many nations over the years have come against Israel, and they have assembled themselves against Israel, and they have gloated over Israel's destruction and Israel's hardship. But God's saying those days are coming to an end. Those days will come to an end because, look at verse 12, they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. for he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. So at the end time, during the tribulation, nations are going to come against Israel. And they're going to come against them. But God's allowing it. God's allowing them to come together, and he's describing it like wheat on a threshing floor. And what they used to do with wheat is they put it on a threshing floor, and then they'd run a threshing wheel over the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. And the idea is that he's going to be bringing these nations to what we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And they're coming against Israel. And he's going to destroy those nations there. And one of the mistakes those nations have made throughout history is they didn't understand the truth of Jeremiah 29:11, and this is for the nation of Israel. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and the hope. Any nation that came against Israel and was successful in defeating them, God allowed it to discipline his people. But those nations went to excess. They didn't know they were being used by God. They went to excess and cruelty. And God is saying that they're going to be judged. Because their discipline of the nation of Israel was part of God's plan for the nation of Israel. And they had no concept of that. And our final verse. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron. Horn is a symbol of strength. So it's going to be extra strong. The nation of Israel is going to be extra strong, and they're going to be able to arise and thresh the enemy nations. And your hoofs I will make bronze. Hoofs indicated the idea of the hoofs of a horse. So the idea is the nation of Israel will be strong, the horn. Hoofs of the horse, they will be fast. So they're going to be strong and fast. The idea is they're going to defeat their enemies, that you may pulverize many peoples. And again, this is talking about the Battle of Armageddon, still to come. That you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So the idea is they'll defeat those enemy nations, and all the wealth of those enemy nations, God's people are going to devote to him, to the Lord. And so that's a look to the future. Now, when we go to chapter 5 next week, it starts to talk about the birth of the Messiah who will eventually deliver his people. And that's where we get the prophecy about the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So that'll be interesting if we look at that next week. So we'll close there. And as John comes up to close us in worship, let's have a time of prayer. If everyone will bow their heads and close their eyes. And always we want to give anyone who's looking in, who's never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, we want to give them the opportunity to do so. And you can pray words like this in your heart. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned, and my sin separates me from you. Your word tells me that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sin, to rise from the dead, to give me everlasting life. Lord, I confess my sin to you. I repent, I turn from my sin, and I ask you to save me. And based on the faithfulness of your word, Lord, I thank you that I'm saved. In Jesus' name I pray.